Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On this day, I would like to begin with a special greeting and welcome and thank you to all moms. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Timothy, his protege in ministry. And Paul says, I'm reminded of your faith and how it started in your grandmother Lois and continued on in your mother Eunice and now lives in you, Timothy. I think of my own grandma, my mom's mom, Grandma Rodine, who was a woman of prayer. She prayed for her family, for her grandkids, for her church, for people. And my own mom continues to pray for me and for my two brothers and three sisters and our families. Kids, her grandchildren, continues on. And I'm thankful for my wife, Betsy, for her being mother to our three children, though they never really call her mother, but mom. And to her mom, Lois, who prays for us as well, and Betsy's grandmothers had also prayed. Just the faith carried on through women serving as moms in our lives through their prayers and their care and their love. So we thank you, we honor you this Mother's Day. The text for the sermon today is from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's going to be verses 2 through 10. This letter, written by the Apostle Peter, was written to Christians who were in exile. They were scattered. They were facing persecution. They were bewildered. They were in isolation. You know, a lot of things that we can relate to in our situation these days today. And so Peter wrote this letter, which contains, we're going to see, some rich metaphor, deep theology, and some Old Testament history all referenced and included in these verses. But above all, this letter Peter wrote was to encourage them. Can you imagine getting a letter from an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry and his suffering and death and his resurrection, and then seeing him again after he had been raised from the grave and being filled by the Holy Spirit and preaching on Pentecost? This is Peter, the fisherman, getting a letter from Peter just to encourage you, to edify you, to educate you in the faith, and to exhort you. Exhort is to encourage, simply to stand firm in your faith. Keep looking to your Lord Jesus, who will get you through whatever you are facing in him. So let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 2 through verse 10. Reading in Jesus' name. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you remember those ads a number of years ago now? Time flies. Where you'd see a celebrity, a famous athlete or movie star on a poster or in a TV commercial, and they'd have that white-looking mustache that was supposed to be milk. There were two words in the ad, sometimes you'd see it, with a question mark. And it was just, got milk? Question mark? Milk. Peter says here to these believers, these Christians, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about newborn babies or people being like babies, he actually uses it in a way saying, you know, you were on soft food, on milk, and now you need to grow and progress to getting into some meat in your faith and in your life in Christ to grow in that. I don't think Peter's using it the same way here, because in chapter 1, in this same letter, twice Peter refers to the believers as being born again, being born anew into this living hope in Christ and being born again through the living and enduring word. And right after that, he's talking about like newborn babies crave this pure spiritual milk through which you will grow. Like a baby who's taking in milk, it causes the baby to grow. And so I think he's using it in a positive way like that. And then right after that, Peter references Psalm 34:8. I've been quoting that verse, Psalm 34:8, in my midweek spiritual appetizers. And here it is again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's directly referencing that psalm. Crave that pure spiritual milk. Keep drinking it in. Pure spiritual milk. Spiritual milk. So not, you know, homogenized, pasteurized whole milk from the fridge. But what is he talking about? What are we to crave here? Well, again, it follows shortly after his reference to the living and enduring word of God, the imperishable seed, as he says, through which they were born again into this life. So the pure spiritual milk is the word of God. And then right after that, he says, come to him, the living stone. So to crave the pure spiritual milk is to drink in the word of God and grow in that. And also it includes coming to him, the living stone. Clearly he's referencing Jesus Christ here. I need to pause on this verse because this is the metaphor to bust all metaphors. The living stone. Living stone. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus himself uses metaphor. You know, he says, I am the light of the world. A closer connection to this one might be, I am, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He doesn't say, I'm the living bread, and yet that's kind of what he means. He's the living bread. He's the bread that gives life to those who eat of him and of his word. But that makes sense. Bread, we need bread, food, for life, to live. So there's a connection between bread and living. Jesus talks about the living water that will well up and flow like a fountain in those who believe in him. And that's in John's gospel, and it says that living water refers to the Holy Spirit. Well, we also need water for life, so that connection makes sense. I can picture water as living water, life-giving water. Same with the bread, and even the living word. Peter himself here says, through the living and enduring word of God, it's God's word that gives us life, that transforms us, that gives us eternal life, creates faith in us. So those metaphors make sense when I say living bread, living water, living word. But this one, when I think of a stone, I don't think of something living or even connected to life. In fact, we might say something can be dead as a stone. That's why this is the metaphor to bust all metaphors, referring to Jesus Christ as the living stone. We'll come back to that a little bit in a moment. After that, it says, come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. When I think of making a choice, I think there are options. So if you think when you're a kid and you're choosing up teams to play kickball, and you don't want to be the last one chosen, you want to be one of the early ones, you know, I choose you to be on my team. Or if you go to a restaurant, you look at the menu and you make a choice out of all the options. I think I'll choose that burger and that drink. So Jesus being chosen by God, what does that mean? Was God like looking and saying, how can I go about this redemption plan of saving sinners? Let me look. Here's option one. No, I don't think that's what it means here. In fact, other scriptures tell us that Jesus was chosen, if you will, before the creation of the world. Chosen before the creation of the world to be our Redeemer, to save us. So in this sense, God chooses his one and only Son, not from other options, but he is the preeminent one to be appointed, to be sent, chosen for this mission. Might be another way to look at it. The mission of saving the world through himself and his sacrifice for our sins. It says, chosen by God and precious to him. The living stone, Jesus Christ, chosen by God and precious to God. Now, I love the Lord of the Rings story. I read the books, or it can be one big book if you have one of those editions of it. J.R.R. Tolkien, incredible. They're worth reading. I've seen the movies more than once, also very well done. But I must say, whenever I encounter this word precious, it's forever affected by that character in The Lord of the Rings named Gollum. Smeagol, Gollum, who, you know, obtains, comes across and comes into his possession of the one ring to rule them all, this ring that has great power in the story. And once Gollum takes hold of this ring, he calls it his precious. Whenever he's looking at it, holding it, my precious. Now, that ring has power over him. It kind of consumes him. He's obsessed with it. We could say it even possesses him. This isn't what precious actually means. And when Jesus is precious to God, that's not what it means. He is of supremely great value and worth to God. This is what precious really means, of great value. In the Gospels, sometimes we hear the Father at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. When we hear the Father speak to Jesus, his Son, and God the Father says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Those are the words of the God who chooses and looks upon his Son as precious. Now it says, in this same verse still, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. How do we come to him? How do we come to him? Remember the Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter, they were scattered, it says, through Pontus and Galatia and throughout Asia and Bithynia, all over the place. And they weren't in Jerusalem where the temple was, and they couldn't get to Jerusalem. So when they first say, well, how do we come to Jesus? They might be a little frustrated. And today, many of us have not been able to come to our local church as we were used to doing, to meet with God and his people and worship him and hear from him and pray and fellowship. And so we're like, how, you know, our situation in exile, if you will, do we come to the living stone? Well, it's simply by faith. It's simply by faith. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to your local church, at least the building, the gathering place, in order to come to the living stone. And in fact, Peter's writing this to encourage them and also to encourage us today that you can come to Jesus right where you are. You come to him by faith, by believing in him, and yes, by drinking in his word, the pure spiritual milk. We'll go on here. In verse 4, I actually skipped this part a bit, but it says, "You come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by humans." And really, that's true. All of humanity, the entire human race, has actually rejected God because sin is a rejection of God. And every person, it says, every person since Adam and Eve is a sinner. Everyone falls short of the glory of God, and all are sinners. And in sin, we reject God. All of humanity rejected Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, there it says Jesus came to those who were his own, meaning the people and nation of Israel. He was born among them as one of them. He came to them first. And it says they did not receive him, meaning they rejected him. Jesus himself, with his disciples, three times he told them that the Son of Man, speaking about himself, will be turned over to the Gentiles, and he'll be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders and the scribes, which were the leaders of Israel. He would be rejected. Of course, ultimately, the ultimate rejection is his crucifixion, which is again all of our sins causing him to be rejected and sent to the cross. Rejected by humans. But in verse 7, not only is he precious to God, but verse 7 says that to those who believe, those who have now received him and no longer reject him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he is precious. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will resonate with that verse, right? With that line. How valuable is Jesus to you? Can you put any kind of amount or figure or value even on him? He surpasses all of it. That's the true preciousness of Jesus Christ. We'll go on to verse 5. Better get my Bible here to get the whole context here. You also, like living stones. So this is following. I'll go back to verse 4. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. As you come to the living stone, it says you also are like living stones, being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, whatever the picture is here, it's the living stone of Jesus, and then believers as like living stones being built into the spiritual house. Whatever the picture may be, the vine and the branches in John 15 and other ones, whenever you come to Jesus Christ, you become more like him. You become one with him. And scripture tells us that we are being transformed more and more into his very likeness. And Paul in Philippians 2 says that our attitudes, our thoughts, our mindset is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So as we come to the living stone, we, like living stones ourselves, are built together into this spiritual house. He is the living stone, distinct, unique Jesus. But we like him. Notice the you here, it says you like living stones. It's not singular, so it's not looking at one person, you like a living stone, but you plural, which is you believers, you Christians scattered in exile, wherever you are, you all are like living stones being built together into a spiritual house. Now the verb there is passive, so the living stones, us, we are being built together, which means there's a builder. Someone else, not us, is doing the actual building. Who is that? Probably know the answer, right? God is the builder. In fact, there's a verse to say if God, the Lord, is not the one who builds the house, the builders build in vain. Temporary, it's not going to last, but what God builds lasts. Jesus himself, this is interesting. We're hearing from Peter, and he's referencing Jesus as living stone, and now us like living stones. Back in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, right after Peter has confessed his faith in Jesus, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says to Peter, but at that time he's calling him Simon. We say Simon Peter. Originally he's called Simon, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father." And then Jesus says to him, this is in Matthew 16:18, he says, "You are Peter." Jesus names him here from Simon to Peter. And when he says, "You are Peter," the Greek word is Petros. And the Greek word petros means rock. Petros, where we get the word petrified, something becoming, turning to stone. You are Peter, Petros, you are rock. And then Jesus says, "And on this rock, I will build my church. And nothing will stand against it. Not even Hades will overcome the church that Jesus builds, the spiritual house of living stones." So we get metaphor upon metaphor. We have Peter, now the rock, talking about Jesus, the living stone. Jesus, who is the living stone, is also the builder of the living stones into the spiritual house of God. Spiritual house, not a physical building or structure, but spiritual. And a spiritual house, A, it transcends the physical. It transcends geography. Again, it's not based in a singular location like Jerusalem or your local town. It transcends that. And also, if it's a spiritual house, that means it's the house for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the temple. We are the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, only made possible by the living stone, Jesus Christ. It goes on with this imagery and language about the spiritual house now, and connecting it to that temple from the Old Testament and into the New, about what happened at the temple. It says, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Probably don't think about this too much these days. The priesthood began in the book of Exodus with Aaron. Moses' brother was the first high priest. We really read about the priesthood and what they did in the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, there are, we could say, two classes of sacrifice. So back to 1 Peter here, it says, you're being built into a spiritual house in order to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Part of the function of the priest was to offer sacrifices. So in Leviticus, we had two classes of sacrifice. First, there was the atoning sacrifices. This always involved animals being slaughtered, their blood used and poured and splattered on things to atone for them in the tabernacle, and ultimately to atone for the sins of the people. That was the atoning sacrifice. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of the blood that was shed for the sins of the people all pointed to Good Friday. On Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that was the final, ultimate, atoning sacrifice. So that's done. And I thank God for that, because I wouldn't be greatly excited about killing animals and spattering their blood on people and on the furniture in the church. But that's all done. Jesus did it. The atoning sacrifice, he said, it is finished. Then there was the second class of sacrifices, which are the spiritual sacrifices. And really, these were like sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving. And these continue on. This is the kind of sacrifice we offer when we come to church, when we're able to gather, but also at home all the time, when we offer up to the Lord praise and thanksgiving and give back to him just out of thanksgiving for what he's given to us. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. We're to offer our bodies, which is really to offer up our lives to him. You know, it's exciting to think about coming to the living stone, Jesus Christ, and like living stones ourselves, being built up by him into this spiritual house to serve as a holy royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving with all God's people together, as he created us to do and to be. And we do that in Christ. But the flip side is, the sad news is that unbelievers, those who still reject Jesus, who have not come to him in faith, they've not come to the living stone, they have not found his mercy and forgiveness for their sins, they are not only like dead stones, they are dead. In Ephesians, it says those who don't believe in Jesus are still dead in their sins and trespasses. But as long as there's breath, there's hope. And so we pray that each day more people would come to faith in Jesus, would come to the living stone and know this life and light and forgiveness that he gives. You know, outside of the spiritual house, which is outside of the church, which is outside of God's people, of believers in Christ, there is no hope for eternity. It's one or the other. The Bible makes it very clear. Those who believe in Christ, because of what he did on the cross and through his resurrection, were eternally saved. It's all his mercy, all his grace, all Jesus. But in John chapter 3, Jesus even said, those who do not believe in the name of God's one and only Son remain condemned, standing condemned in their own sins. So we pray for them, that they would come to faith in Jesus. You know, the simplest, most pure prayer that I know is taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 18. He tells a story, and in this story, I'm just going to go right to the prayer. In Luke 18, 13, Jesus said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a prayer being given by a repentant man that Jesus talks about. You cannot pray that prayer with a prideful heart. You cannot say, Lord, have mercy on me. With the word mercy means you know you deserve punishment. You know you don't deserve anything good, but you're crying to God anyway for mercy, that he's in a position to grant you forgiveness and to withhold punishment. In this case, it's that he sent his own son, chosen from before the creation of the world, to come and redeem those who would trust and believe in him. Our mercy that we receive from God is all because of Jesus and his death on the cross in our place. So we pray that dead stones each day would come to faith, would come to repentance, and find this life and light and love and grace and mercy, and drink in the pure spiritual milk to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior as well. Well, I pray and hope that you, along with me today, have grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, our understanding of what it means to come to the living stone, and then, like living stones ourselves, being built together by him into this spiritual house of holy priests, a royal priesthood, a people to offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable and pleasing to him in and through Jesus. It said, once you were in darkness, but God has called you out of the darkness into his glorious light. And therefore, we declare his praise. And once you did not know or receive his mercy, but now you, as a believer in Christ, have received his mercy completely. It is finished, and we are saved. Thanks be to God. And thanks be to Jesus, the living stone, who is the cornerstone, who holds all of us together perfectly. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.